change society, change your behaviour, change your attitudes, in the belief that there is a great and cataclysmic environmental crisis coming to the world. We've gone from hearing of it as global warming to climate crisis, and millions of pounds and countless hours of energy, effort, and endeavour are being poured into saving us all from this coming crisis, this coming storm. And that current issue, as it were, serves as a great framework for us to understand how Paul was addressing people through the letter to the Romans, recognizing that there is a coming crisis. There is a coming day of cataclysmic judgment coming to the earth. There is a time coming when the planet will be destroyed. But not because of the cars that we drive today, but because of God's righteous judgment. It's a subject that has sadly been overlooked and ignored by many in the Christian church for too long, because it is the most critical issue facing humanity, that it is appointed for man once to die and after death the judgment. And as we looked through Romans chapter 2, last week we covered the aspects of God's judgment that Paul made clear to people. It's based on truth. There's no false narrative when it comes to God's judgment. It's inescapable, it's righteous, it's impartial, it's intensive, and it's certain. But praise God, it is also centered in Christ. That's why there is still hope for us in the face of what is coming. That Christ came into the world to deal with the issues that we face and the issues that are coming to the earth. And what Romans chapter 1 reminded us of was all the kind of evidences that remind us why God has poured out his wrath in the world and why his judgment is coming, because we see the way in which people have turned away from God, turned away from truth, turned away from the purpose for which we were created, turned away from everything God created in the beauty of nature and the way that he created things to reflect him. And in a sinful, selfish, pleasure and passion-driven way of life, we've turned to honor the created physical world more than God himself. And in fact, the contrast between the environmental crisis and the spiritual crisis is probably the greatest illustration of this, or it certainly culminates so many of the thoughts, that we live in a world that is obsessed with saving a planet, whereas the God is saying, I came to save you because the planet's going to be destroyed. And so as we go into the further teachings of the apostle in this letter, we see that he is trying to correct people's thinking and challenge our way of living so that we will be safe from the judgment that is coming and secure from the storm that will be unleashed upon the earth. And as we read in chapter 2, there are two particular groups of people that are addressed with regards to the danger of a false security from the coming judgment. The first one being people who have a sense of moral superiority. You know, you can look at all the horrible people in Romans chapter 1, and then you say, but I'm not one of them, so I'll be okay. Or as we read today, those who, because of their great religious heritage, thought that they would be safe from the coming judgment. And Paul addresses issues for both these groups of people in an insightful and helpful way for us all. But first of all, I do want to say a bit more about understanding judging, just following some of the conversations we had last week. I'm conscious that it can be a confusing issue for Christians, especially in a world where in our culture, judging someone is almost the unacceptable, unpardonable sin. How dare you judge me because you did something wrong? That's where the Bible gives license for us to make judgments. We're dealing in these opening chapters of Romans with the ultimate issue of God's eternal judgment, where God calls people to account for their lives and where people will be destined for either heaven or hell, depending on where their faith is and where their life is. But the Word of God uses the issue of judgment in other ways. The Bible tells us that God gave temporal judgments to Israel at times, that sometimes they endured things in their life that was a judgment from God about the way that they were living. I'm trying to think of famines were often a way in which God judged them for sinful behavior. In fact, Israel's banishment from the Holy Land and taken into captivity in Babylon, that was a judgment that God exercised on them, though in the midst of that judgment, he was merciful and promised to restore them to the land. There are ways in which God can act in this world, and the Bible speaks of that as judgment, and it's like a temporal judgment that is being used to discipline us in order to be right for eternity. Paul writes a lot about that when he tries to correct the Corinthian church when they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And he actually says to them that because of the way they were mistreating the Lord's Supper, and remember they were getting drunk, they had turned it into a feast and a festival all about themselves, but because of that, he says there are people in the congregation who are sick and there are even some who have died because of this. So where things are wrong, there is room for speaking of judgment. And again, Matthew chapter 7, somebody has written, I remember some time ago reading an article online where this was spoken of as the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. I think in our day and generation, maybe it could be, where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. But in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." Now, if you went there to Matthew 7, verse 1, and read the verse, you would know immediately one of the problems that the world has and the misuse of this verse, even by Christians. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." That's all people ever quote. That's not all Jesus said. For in the same way he says you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, Jesus wasn't saying you never judge. He was saying you need to be very careful how you judge, because the measure you use against other people will be measured at you. So why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, Jesus didn't say the speck in your brother's eye doesn't matter. No, he said the speck of sawdust needs to be dealt with, but you can't deal with that while there's a plank in your own eye. Judging wrongly is when we make statements about the intentions of people's hearts that we know nothing about. That's judging wrongly. When we don't know where someone is or why they did something, but we state emphatically what's wrong with them because we think we know why they did it or what was going on in their heart when they did it. That is the kind of judgment that should disappear, or as we're going to discover today, the kind of judgment where we're so hard on people for the slightest thing they do, but when we do something similar, well, you know, that was different. That's wrong judging. But it's not wrong to point out error. It's not wrong to say to someone in a church who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, "Do you not realize that the Bible actually says that if you don't believe in the virgin birth, there's something wrong with you and you're not a true Christian?" Or if people say things that are against the scriptures, and then if you challenge them, they say, "Who are you to judge?" Well, it's not me that's judging you, it's the Word of God that's judging you. You know, human behaviors. And this is probably key to the issues in our culture today. If you say, you know, "You shouldn't do that. Who are you to judge me?" Well, it's not me that's judging you. It's the Word of God that judges you. It's the Word of God that says God created humanity, male and female. It's not my conservative position or my fascist mindset. It's the Word of God that speaks to the order of creation, not me. I think so much of the Reverend Jim Graham, when he used to preach here, and he would read some of the really challenging verses of the Bible, and then he would say, I didn't write this stuff. It's the Word of God. And when we bring the Word of God to a situation that is against the Word of God, it's the Word of God that is judging, not us. If it's our opinion, then that is wrong. But if we're speaking the truth of God into a situation, then however much someone may feel we're judging them, then they may be right. Because the Word of God does judge, and the Word of God does teach the church that we have a challenge to bring the truth of God's Word to human behavior, to human situations. But here's the real challenge. It begins with us. It begins with us. We need to judge ourselves before we say anything about the behavior of the world. I want to say something very quickly, again, before we move into some of the things we take from this text. Just very quickly, a reminder, Christ is our security from the coming text, from the coming crisis. I'll say that just in case anyone falls asleep in the rest of the sermon. You'll hear this crucial bit of truth. Paul is about to expose some behaviors in the human heart, some of the false securities we can have. You know, we can feel so comfortable and feel so at ease in life. But again, God's truth would always warn us. We don't know what a day or an hour may bring. So the challenge is always, are we really secure for what's coming ahead of us? Paul has been spelling this out from the beginning of this letter and warning us to find our security in the right place. And as we'll discover in a few moments, recognizing that it's not sufficient just to listen to what God says. We need to accept it, believe it, practice it. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount culminates with that great contrast between the person who built their house on a rock and the person who built their house on the sand. And when the storm comes, the one that's on the rock remains, but the one that's on the sand disappears. And what the whole letter to the Romans will teach us is this: Christ is the only sure refuge from the judgment of God. So do we have faith in him and believe in him? And as we see here, having just highlighted for our peace and safety the certainty of Christ as our shelter from the storm, we are reminded here of two ways in which people build their house on the sand: when we trust in our own moral superiority or we trust in our religious heritage. So going back to the beginning of chapter 2, the apostle writes, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." So here we see the delusion of our own hypocrisy. When you see the way in which the wrath of God and the sin of man are catalogued in the first chapter, there's always that danger. You know, when you read about all the slanderers, God haters, and all the sexually immoral practices, it's very tempting for any human being to look at that list and think, well, you know, thankfully I'm not like them. Thankfully I'm not as bad as them, or I don't behave like that. You know, there's always some sin we have in our mind that is what the kind of the sin that characterizes how bad human beings can be. And as long as we don't do that, we're okay. I remember in my first church doing a Christianity Explored course, and we were sitting at the table discussing the issues of sin, and this person was struggling with the concept of being a sinner, and they said, "Well, I've never killed anyone." It was a really uncomfortable moment for us, because in our congregation at that time, we had someone who had gone to jail for such a crime, had found Christ and had served their sentence and was now being rehabilitated into a society. But then the reality of the gospel became so clear in that situation. Well, do you think you're better than that person? And the reality is we secretly, we do. We think we're better than lots of people. That secretly, if we start searching our hearts, we start thinking, I'm better than them. I mean, I go to church on Sunday. You know, I vote certain ways. I don't agree with this. I don't agree with that. In fact, Jesus told a parable one time where he warned about the way in which this can impact our spirituality. But the two men who go to the temple and one prays, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the other one stand there, thank you, God, that I'm not like him. And God's actually thinking, I wish you were like him. Recognizing the sin in your heart that you need rescued from. And so as Paul opened up in the second chapter, he's challenging people who think, you know, you think that you can take a step back from the debauchery that you see in chapter one, as it were, and think that through your own eyes you're a lot better than the riffraff in society. And in many ways your behaviors may be better than their behaviors, and you may be a better contributor to your community than they are in all these things. But the problem is, when the storm of God's judgment comes, you're not going to be judged through your own eyes, but through the holy standards of God. And what Paul is pointing out is the sense of this self-righteousness, this self-confidence, that their hope for heaven and their hope for being right with God is that they are better people than other people. And Paul says, no, God's judgment is coming against those things who do such things, because you condemn people for doing things, but you yourselves have aspects of that behavior in your own life. This is what we call hypocrisy, the saying of one thing and the doing of another. That's what Paul is accusing them of and warning people about. You say that that person's wrong for doing that, but then you yourself do it. Now, sadly, we don't have to look too far today for examples of hypocrisy. Going back to our environmental illustration at the outset, we know that the world is plagued with the hypocrisy of those who preach to you and to me about all the things that we need to do to save the planet, while they still swan about the planet in their private jets and drive the most fuel-hungry vehicles and all the rest of it. People see that hypocrisy. People see the hypocrisy and the lack of integrity in the politicians who demand one thing of other parties that they don't demand of themselves. The ones who are demanding that there should be an election because we're having a leadership change. And the party that's ignoring that were the ones who were shouting the exact same things when we had all the kind of revolving door of leaders that we had in Westminster for a while. It's hypocrisy. Demanding one thing of somebody else that you're not willing to live up to yourself. The preachers who condemn all manner of moral behavior and then live double lives where they indulge themselves in all kinds of sinful living. You see, hypocrisy, if we take Paul seriously in this letter, which we should, seems to be endemic in human society. And it would appeal to reveal to us that there's almost an inherent need in human beings to feel morally superior to somebody else. Even if your morality today is the woke philosophy of this world that we keep hearing about, you're taking a confidence in that you're more loving, you're more accepting, you're more progressive than anybody else. You're a hypocrite. Because the minute you meet somebody that doesn't agree with you, you reveal all the hatred and vile bitterness of humanity in your behavior. How do we know if we have a false security? Well, again, we have it outlined in part for us, at least in verse 8, by being shown that it's those who are self-seeking who reject the truth and follow evil. Self-seeking. The priority of their life is themselves constantly. They reject the truth. So when the objective word of God is brought to them, they outrightly deny it, hate it, overturn it, try, and as we're seeing in our country, to outlaw it and get rid of. And they follow Eve. They believe they're the moral giants of society. But the truth is, they're following the power of darkness. There was a great evangelistic movement that started in Florida, I think, many years ago, where the premise of it was this. You would ask anyone, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? And if the person said heaven, the next question was, on what basis do you think you would get into heaven if you were to die tonight? Friends, the answer is Jesus Christ. That's what saves us from the delusion of hypocrisy. It's the reality of Christ. Not, well, if I was to die tonight, I think God would be okay with me because I did go to church and I did do this and did that. No, it's, if I die tonight, my hope is this. In the lostness of my sinfulness, Jesus died for me. The weight of the punishment I deserve for my sin, Jesus bore for me. And the goodness that my life needs is not found in my own moral behavior. It's in the perfections of Jesus. Paul also warned those of the deception of religious heritage. As well as being deluded through our sense of moral spirituality, there is a deception that people can feel secure. He challenged those. And you've got to remember that many of the early Christians were Jews. They had come out of the Jewish religion and the Jewish faith. And Paul, as we write it, we can almost see the progression of human thought. The people who think, well, I'm not as bad as the people that you've condemned in chapter 1. And then as he warns about the danger of hypocrisy, you can almost hear people saying, well, I know there must be loads of these hypocrites, but I'm okay because I grew up with a covenant. I grew up with a law. I grew up in the right religion. I grew up in the right faith. And Paul now writes to blow that theory apart. Verse 17 to 24, he gives a brilliant analysis of what a true Jew looks like. You call yourself a Jew, and he goes on about all the things you would expect from Judaism, the knowledge of God's will, the approval of God's superiority, the instruction of the law, being a guide for the blind, a light for those in darkness, because the Jews were, in their covenant relationship with God, meant to be a light to the Gentiles. But then Paul reaches a place in verse 24 where he quotes from Isaiah and Ezekiel, prophets who came to pronounce God's judgment on Israel because they had failed to be the light. And in fact, rather than turning people to God, they had almost turned people away from God. That's the danger when we're religious rather than righteous in Christ. That people don't sense the hope of the gospel. They don't sense the hope that's to be found for them. They don't sense that there's mercy in the heart of God for them. If all they sense is our religion rather than our personal dependence upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt the Jews were privileged. They were for centuries God's chosen people. They bore the covenant that God had made with them. They had been established in the land that God had given to them. He had rescued them and saved them through some of their darkest days. They had the law. They had the covenant. They had the outward ritual of circumcision that reminded them of who they belonged to. But Paul, in this letter, reminds them powerfully. But all these rituals are not going to save you if your heart is cold and hard towards God. Do you honestly think that a physical act of circumcision as a baby is somehow going to save your life when you today hear the word of God and resist? And we can say that to many people. People who depend on the fact that they were baptized into a church, whether as an infant or as an adult. If that's all you can point to is some outward ritual, then where's your security? Paul says, no, he says, it's the person who's in the heart that's a true Jew in that sense, who by the Spirit of God has had their heart changed so that their obedience is not bound by external religious ritual, but by the living breath of God in their soul. You can't hold on to your heritage and your religion as a security blanket if you're not practicing what God has said. If you're not obeying the law, you cannot hold to hope that somehow you're going to have a different set of rules when it comes to your judgment. Friends, don't be deceived. It's a privilege to grow up in Christian families. It's a privilege to have a heritage in the church family. I met someone recently, and they're like the fifth generation of preachers in their family. It's a great heritage to have, but it's not your security. Christ is our rock. Christ is our salvation. That's why we finished this morning reminding ourselves of the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. Going back to verse 4, where Paul, again, challenging the people to realize what's happening, he says, don't take the lack of immediate judgment as some kind of sign that you're okay. The fact that God hasn't struck you down is actually an indication of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, because his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. There's a great old Scottish paraphrase of this chapter. Dost thou not know, self-blinded man, his goodness is designed to wake repentance in thy heart and melt thy hardened mind. The glory of the gospel, God has given you the opportunity to turn around from these sins. And these are sins. This is the sin of religious pride. This is the sin of self-righteousness. This is the sin of hypocrisy. And it's giving people a false confidence in terms of their relationship with God. And God is saying, I've actually made provision for you to be saved. You don't have to worry today if your behavior, did you do enough to keep God happy? The cross is the sufficiency to satisfy the righteousness and the holiness and the judgment of God's eternal heart. He's satisfied. When he looks on the cross, that's why that great hymn before the throne of God above is such a great description to us of the gospel. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, that's on Jesus, and to pardon me. Not because John MacLeod did enough this week that merits having his sins pardoned. No, he could never do enough in his lifetime to have one sin pardoned. But because he trusts that when Jesus died, he died for him, there's hope for the pardon of his soul. So that when I come to stand under the righteous judgment of God, I'm saying, God, don't look at me, but look at Jesus. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. By the way, one thing I should point out is one of the critical teaching aspects of Romans chapter 2. It reminds us of the glorious fairness and justice in the way that God judges the world. One of the questions that can perplex us, what about people who never hear about Jesus? Verse 14 tells us, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes even accusing them, at other times even defending them. There's a fairness and a justice to the way that God deals with everyone in this world, and we are called to give account according to the light and the opportunity that we have received. God's fairness and justice. He has spoken through the whole world, through creation and through conscience. He has made himself clearer through his word and supremely through Jesus Christ. And he is saying to everyone, you're going to get a fair trial. But there's only one way where you can know the assurance of the eternal pardon and the safety and the shelter for your soul from the coming storm of God's judgment. Well, how can we know these things? Well, we've mentioned the fact that God's kindness is encouraging us to repent and to turn from our sins and to seek God. And again, it's characterized for us those who will receive eternal life, those who by persistence in doing good the perseverance that, as John Stott says, is the hallmark of genuine believers, genuine Christians, the perseverance of the saints. As the old doctrine would say it, those who are holding on to Christ day by day, trusting in Christ day by day, those who are who seek glory, honor, and immortality, as opposed to those who are self-seeking, reject the truth and follow evil. They seek glory, not self-glory. That's a very contemporary world issue. But when it says seeking glory, they're seeking the manifestation of God, the knowledge of God. They're seeking the honor of God, God's approval. They're living for honor, God's approval, and to know God's approval on their life, not to be at one with the culture, not to be revered by the world, but to live in such a way that when we pass from this life, the words we hear are, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to seek immortality by being sincere in faith, trusting in Christ, and enjoying and anticipating the unfading joy of God's presence. There is a storm coming, friends. And there are many false hopes and many false securities. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that today you can know the safety and shelter from that storm because Christ died and gave himself for your soul. Let's pray. Chosen not for good in me, woken up from wrath to flee. We praise you today, God, that there is someone to run to. When we hear of coming judgment, when we hear of being caught out, as it were, we know that there are many things we want to run from. But we praise you today that there's someone to run to. The one who very powerfully, even in the very emblem of his death, dies with outstretched arms to welcome sinners in. We know there's so much turbulence in this world, God. But we thank you that in the midst of it and in the face of the worst that is to come, we can find peace and rest through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that today, if we came here with no faith, that you may grant the gift of faith. If we came here with wavering faith, that we would be reminded that you are a God who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. We pray that whether faith needs to be new or renewed, that we would find it in this place because we look to Jesus.